You may have heard the story of the wedding in China that was broken up by the authorities. Mr. Wang was marrying his bride, Miss Zhao, and turns out the police showed up because of the 200 guests there that were from Mr. Wang's side of the family. All of them were paid actors. He had hired 200 people to come and pretend to be his family. His bride was deceived by this because they were from different parts of the country, and why this was an arrestable offense, I can't really say, but he paid these actors $12 a person to come and be at the wedding and pretend to be his family. Why would anybody do something like that? Why would someone be so concerned about what other people think? Why would someone be so overwhelmed with a shame, perhaps? Why would someone be so motivated to seek the approval of others, to go so far out of the way and to embarrass himself in such a way just to be seen as significant in the eyes of others? I don't know how different we are from Mr. Wang. Think about your life this week. Who have you had to please this week? What decisions did you make this week that were based solely on other people's opinions? The way you dressed? The things you posted online? How many Facebook likes you got? Is it possible that our drive to look good to others, to seek their approval, even implicitly, is it possible that that's bondage? Is it possible that our concern about the way we look or what other people think of us or the house that we live in or the car that we drive or the status that we project, is it possible that that is a functional bondage that keeps us from experiencing genuine freedom? The gospel is about freedom. We're in the book of Galatians. We're working through Paul's New Testament letter to the churches in Galatia. If you have your Bibles, if you'd open them there to the first chapter. And Galatians is a celebration of freedom. It's the antithesis of bondage. The gospel sets us free. And how awesome it is to find that freedom and to live in that freedom. And that freedom is found in the gospel. Paul summarizes this in chapter 2, verse 16, where he says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." That's the message of the book of Galatians, that the way we are made right with God, the way we find God's favor, the way a righteous God declares us righteous is through faith in Jesus Christ, not through works, not through performance. And the implication that runs all the way through the letter of Galatians is that this is the way to find freedom in living. In today's text, here's what we have to deal with. We have to deal with the idea that true freedom-giving gospel truth, that truth that the Galatians had received, it was not dependent on men. The reason Paul's addressing this is because that was precisely the accusation that he was receiving. The false teachers that had followed him into the towns of Galatia after he had left were basically saying this: the Apostle Paul, God's representative who brought you this message of the free gospel, Paul is a chameleon. He's a people pleaser. He has watered down the gospel for Gentiles. What the real gospel is, it's far different from what Paul said. And he claimed to have apostolic authority, but he's really an insubordinate subordinate to the Jerusalem apostles. He's dependent on them, but he's twisted their message. And it really is a message that is not appropriate because it's not Jewish enough. He's made it too easy for Gentiles to accept the gospel. He's playing to the crowd. He's a theological politician. He's put his finger in the air and he's figured out which way the wind blows. And when he's in Galatia, he knows that demanding circumcision and demanding keeping the Old Testament law, what you and I would call Old Testament, keeping the law would be too hard for Gentiles to receive. And so he's changed the message. He's telling them what they want to hear. He's a people pleaser. He's seeking man's approval. He's living life not for God's approval, but he's living life just to satisfy other people. He's living for other people's opinion. He's a people pleaser. So Paul has to address that issue. And while he addresses the issue in some technical ways, he addresses the issue in some autobiographical ways, don't lose sight of the primary message he's trying to communicate. The primary concern he has is that when you forsake the gospel that originates with God, you find yourself in bondage. That's the reason he belabors the point. It's the reason as we work through this text this morning in chapter 1, as we go through the rest of the chapter beginning in verse 10, as we work through this text, what we're going to find is that when you come to a place where you embrace a gospel that didn't come from God but comes from men, you find yourself in bondage. That's the big picture. If you lose the gospel, you lose freedom. That's what Paul wants us to remember. So with that in mind and with that in view, let's go to the text. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Galatians 1, beginning in verse 8. This is God's word for us this morning. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Now, Paul's giving some personal data there, kind of an autobiographical section. He continues it on for the rest of the text. But essentially what he wants his readers to understand is there are two kinds of gospel. Now, what we saw last week is that one of them is not really a gospel at all. But for the sake of communication, for the sake of clarity, he's trying to get them to see that there is a genuine gospel, and then there are all kinds of other false gospels. There are two kinds of gospels. There's a man-centered gospel, what he calls, notice it in verse number 11. He says, the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. It doesn't come from man. It's not authenticated by man. It wasn't created by man. The genuine gospel is one thing. The real gospel, God's gospel, is one thing. Man's gospel is another. Two kinds of gospels. One that had its origin in man, and the other received, he says, through a revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, from God himself. That's a stunning claim. Paul says, I didn't get it from the apostles, so don't give me this line that I'm now denying the apostles and I'm dependent on them. I received the message that I preached straight from Jesus. It was a revelation of Jesus from God the Father himself. And the Galatians were being told this by these false teachers. They were being told, listen, don't listen to Paul. He's a renegade. He's off the rails. He's distorted the genuine gospel. By the way, you need to note this. We won't really dwell on this, but you need to think about it. There's definitely a sense of racial undertone, if not racist undertone, in their position. The whole issue for them was, they're not going to let Gentiles in unless Gentiles become Jewish, unless Gentiles be circumcised, and unless Gentiles keep all of the law of the Mosaic law, all of the regulations, all of the ceremonies, all that we call the Old Testament. That was the demand, that they put themselves under the law, that they become Jewish. There's a racial, if not racist, element to it. And they were furious that Paul was saying, it's just simply through faith in Jesus. It's repenting of your sin and trusting Jesus as Lord and Savior, and acknowledging him as Lord of your life. This is what it means to receive the gospel. And they were furious by that. The accusers of Paul, they really define truth. If you're going to talk to some of these Jewish, the term we use in theology is we talk about the Judaizers. If you're going to talk to the Judaizers who are trying to drag Gentiles into the Jewish system, if you're going to talk to them, here's what they were impressed by. They were impressed if you quoted authorities of great, like a great rabbi, someone who was well known, someone who had written. That was how they defined awesome authority. And you see, the problem with Paul is that he said, well, I got my information from Jesus. They believed in authority through footnotes. If you could footnote what you were saying, then that was the ground of authority. And Jesus said, well, or Paul would say, I just got my information from Jesus himself. And that was the problem. Paul was distinctly unique. None of us can claim this. All of our knowledge has come mediated through the Holy Spirit, through other teachers, through the written word of God. But Paul is an apostle in a unique way. While the other apostles had walked with Jesus and knew Jesus personally, Paul did not during Jesus' earthly ministry, but Jesus in a unique way, in a personal way, came to Paul and revealed to him, called him, commissioned him, gave him a job to do, and revealed to him the truth of the gospel. as Christy said when she was teaching Galatians years ago, he didn't learn it, he didn't adapt it, he just got it. He got it from Jesus. And if it's from God, then it's non-negotiable. If it's from God, then you can't debate it. Two kinds of gospels, man's gospel and God's gospel. And don't forget, Paul knew about a man-made gospel. Paul knew about a man-made gospel. And that's what he tells us here. He shows us what man's gospel looked like in his own experience. In Paul's experience, he gives us a picture of what man's gospel looks like. Go back to verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Paul describes man's gospel in his own life. It was a lifestyle of performance, achievement. Let me give you another example of this. Keep your finger here in Galatians 1, but go over with me to Philippians chapter 2. Just turn right in your New Testament a couple of books to Philippians chapter 3, I should say. Look in Philippians 3. Paul, in another place, he describes his performance-driven life, his credentials, all the credentials, the badges, the honor badges that he would wear as a good Jew. Notice what he says in Philippians chapter 3. Pick it up in verse 4. He's arguing, suggesting that if credibility were in the flesh, he had plenty of grounds for credibility. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, like all good Jews, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, that was a noble tribe, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, that's the most rigid of the law keepers, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He basically said, if you want to look for somebody who knew how to check boxes, I could get the boxes checked. It was a lifestyle of performance. That's what man's gospel was for Paul. It wasn't just a lifestyle of performance, but it was a lifestyle of performance for other people's approval. Back in Galatians, you see what he says there. He's talking about, in a sense, he's competing. In verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. He was doing it to look good in the eyes of others. And we find this in other references in the New Testament where he describes his lifestyle. His point is he was better than everybody else around him. He was achieving what they didn't achieve. So it was for other people's approval, for other people to see. It was a lifestyle of performance. It was a lifestyle of performance for other people's approval. It was also a lifestyle of performance for other people's approval that was fanatical to the point of violence. He says it here. He says he persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. In other places in the New Testament, we find that Paul drove people to their deaths. So Paul was a religious terrorist. If you taught a message he thought was violent, he thought was wrong, if you taught a message he thought was inappropriate, then he would respond with violence. He was a fanatic. Now, if you don't know a lot about this, you would ask yourself, why? Why did he care? Because as a good Jew in that system, not necessarily in accordance with what we understand the Bible to say, but at the time that Paul lived under the Jewish legalistic system, the idea that Christianity presented was so offensive, in Paul's mind, it had to be stamped out. In fact, it was his duty as a good Jew to stamp it out. Why? Well, primarily for two reasons. First of all, the message of Christianity says this: the Messiah of Israel was crucified by the Romans, was put in a tomb, then resurrected out of the tomb, and now reigns in heaven, equal with God the Father. For a Jew, all of that was unacceptable. The shame of a crucified Messiah, the idea now there was one who was reigning, who had been alive, dead, and now is alive again, and is equal to the Father, all of that was offensive. It had to be stamped out. And then the second part of the gospel message that Paul had to stamp out was this idea that the regulations of the Jewish system, all of the ceremonies of the temple was a huge deal to them, the ceremonies of the temple and all of the regulations, that was not sufficient to get you to heaven. That was not sufficient to get you affirmed by God, justified by God. That was also a message he couldn't tolerate. So he was committed as a fervent, zealot, radical Jew, concerned about what others saw in him, driven by performance, he was going to stamp out the message of Christianity. That's man's gospel in Paul's experience. By the way, when you understand this and you see where he ended up, you understand his passion. You understand the reason he cared so much? That people not go back into that kind of system. That was what man's gospel looked like in Paul's experience. But very quickly, let me suggest to you what man's gospel looks like today. Because generally speaking, people aren't going around, in our culture at least, trying to stamp out Christianity necessarily. But there are all kinds of false gospels. I want to suggest to you three of them very quickly. The first is what I would call a ritual gospel. And the ritual gospel is the idea that through a church system or through some way, you have to go through rituals. And if you go through enough rituals, then God will give you a pass, that you're okay with God. So it might be baptism as an infant. It might be immersion. It might be walking an aisle and signing a card. It might be joining a church. It might be tithing to your church. It might be doing all kinds of good works that in some way or another, you feel like you are going through rituals. And if you go through enough rituals, enough religious rituals, you take the Lord's Supper every first Sunday of the month, or you find a church that does the Lord's Supper every Sunday, and you go through rituals and you trust the rituals will somehow cause God to overlook your sin and you'll be okay. A ritual gospel. Another way that man's gospel appears in our culture is what I would call a ledger gospel. And a ledger gospel is the idea, we talked about it a couple of weeks ago, that God's keeping a ledger. And on one side, the credit side, are all of your good works and all of your good deeds and all of your good thoughts. And then on the debit side, all of your sins and all of your failures and all your omissions. And the goal is, as long as the credit side of the balance of the sheet of the ledger exceeds the debit side of the ledger, you're going to be okay. It's as though God's a divine bookkeeper. And when you get to the judgment, he's going to open the book, and as long as your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you're going to slide in. It's as though God grades on the curve, and you're doing okay. That's a ledger gospel. It's a false gospel. The other kind of false gospel that exists is what I would call a sincerity gospel. The sincerity gospel is, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. As long as you're consistent, as long as you're faithful, as long as you have your belief system, you have your little T truth that you've made a capital T truth, and you live by that truth, and if you're consistent and sincere in it, then you're probably going to get there. That's folly. The idea that just you can believe something sincerely, but you can be sincerely wrong. I don't know if you heard the story, again, in China about the guy that didn't have any money and he was trying to get to his family that lived 300 miles away, and so he decided he planned out his schedule. He wanted to be there for New Year's, and so he got a bicycle and was riding to find his home. And he rode 300 miles, 30 days. The only problem is he didn't have any directions. He didn't know where he was going. He rode in the wrong direction. That guy was as sincere as could be. I mean, to ride a bike 300 miles, 30 days to try to get to his family, that's pretty sincere, but it was foolish because he was going in the wrong direction. And I want to tell you, folks, that's the way it is with the gospel. You can be sincerely convinced that whatever you're doing is going to satisfy God, but you might be sincerely wrong. Ritual gospel, a ledger gospel, a sincerity gospel, all of them are man-centered, and they represent a kind of bondage. And the gospel begins when you come to the place where you turn away from your self-centeredness and your man-centeredness, and you recognize you bring nothing to the table. No ability to undergo rituals. No ability to manifest good works. No ability to be sincere and good enough, but rather you put yourself under the mercy of the court and you recognize that a holy judge, God the Father, is pleased to forgive you, not because of you, but because of the merits of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is God's gospel. The gospel is an end to self, and it's also the pathway to freedom. No longer under bondage to performance, to a church system, to the efforts to do good enough, to be better, to self-reform. No bondage, but rather freedom in the gospel. Now, what Paul is arguing here, he goes further and basically says, he's implying this, that a man-originated gospel could not possibly have transformed him from a violent, fanatical Pharisee into a preacher of the gospel. I mean, it takes a lot to really change a person. You can imagine, just imagine for a moment that I, after what I told you a few weeks ago about my firm conviction about Brussels sprouts, that I stand here this morning and say that I've become a vegetarian and I'm only going to eat vegetables from now on. Now, that's never going to happen, folks, I want to tell you. Even in the kingdom age, I'm pretty sure that's not going to happen. But that would be a radical change. You'd say, well, something must have happened that really changed him. It would be like Lance Bowman, who is a Cubs fan from all of his life, and suddenly he's rooting for the Cardinals. And you think, what happened in Lance's life that he changed? It would be like suddenly our president began speaking and tweeting with wise discretion. What a glorious change that would be. Or maybe just stop tweeting would be a start. If that kind of change happens, you'd be struck. You'd say, that's a fascinating change. What Paul is saying is, this is who I was. I was a fanatical, performance-driven, violent hater of Jesus, and now I proclaim his good news. Do you think a man-made gospel could change that? Do you think a man-made gospel could change me? And that's what we find him arguing as we pick it up in verse 15. Look back in Galatians 1, and let's read in verse 15 down to the end of the chapter. Galatians 1, verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, by the way, if you look back at the previous two verses, you'll find again and again he says, I did this, and I was doing this, and I was doing this. But suddenly the subject changes. Do you notice that? The subject changes from what I did to what God did. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, you see that same concept. Remember from verse 6 last week, he said, don't desert the one who called you. Don't desert the one, the Father, who has called you. Here he refers to it again. This one who called me by his grace, when he was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Note this. He acknowledges that they were apostles. He's not denying their authority. He's not denying their wisdom. He's not dismissing them. He's simply arguing in contrast to what his accusers were saying. He's saying, I'm not dependent on the Jerusalem apostles for my gospel, and I sure haven't polluted that gospel. And that's his argument here. So stay with that train of thought. He says, I went away, instead of going up and consulting with them, in verse 17, the middle of the verse, I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Simon Peter, and remained with him for 15 days. His point in that is I wasn't with him a long time. It's not like I was discipled by him over a period of months. Verse 19, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And notice how seriously he takes this in verse 20. He says, in what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. He takes an oath. He says, I'm telling the truth. Why? Let's stop for just a minute and think about this. One of the things Galatians is arguing is that the core of the gospel is its content. It's not dependent upon circumstances, and it's not dependent on people. But at the same time, the character of the people who preach the gospel matters. Do you catch that? So Paul was saying the gospel is the gospel no matter what I say, no matter what I do, but at the very same time, he was concerned that you understand, that the Galatians understand, that he, as a minister of the gospel, had integrity. And he was telling the truth. So the gospel is not dependent upon our character, but our character matters. And that's what you find here. So he goes on with this biographical detail. In verse 21, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And Cilicia is where Tarsus is. And Tarsus was the home of Paul. It's where he grew up. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Now, real quickly, here's what God's gospel looked like in Paul's experience. I showed you what man's gospel looked like. Paul explained it. Here's what God's gospel looked like. God set him apart in eternity past. God called him through grace, and it was God's good pleasure to reveal Jesus. That's what he says. It was all God. God's the one who saves. Paul had a responsibility to repent and believe, but all of that was contingent upon the working of God. God is the one who moves. God is the one who saves. And God had moved in his life in a way that transformed him dramatically. We've had a real life experience of that right here in Houston over the last few weeks. Most of you perhaps have heard the story of Nabil Qureshi, how he was a Muslim apologist. He was a defender of Islam, who ended up in college as a roommate of a believer in Jesus. And as they would talk about their different faiths, he ended up being challenged about the gospel and challenged about the Bible and challenged about the things that he had always thought and the things he believed. And to make a long story short, he turned from being a Muslim Islamic apologist to a Christian evangelist and to an apologist for the gospel. And he wrote a book called From Allah to Finding Jesus, I think is the name of his book. And it's a powerful testimony of how God worked in his life. And God is the one who set him apart. God is the one who graciously called him. God is the one who gave him a ministry. And in God's providence, tragically, his life was cut short as a young man. He died of stomach cancer in Houston last week. They had his memorial service this last week. But his testimony will remain, and his story will remain, not drastically different from Paul, as one who was a denier of Jesus, who rejected the message, who argued against it, and the Holy Spirit of God transformed him. Not as dramatically and as quickly as he did Paul, but no less mistakenly. That's what the gospel looks like. So what Paul does here is he gives these three proofs to show that it was all God's doing, that God was the one who did it, that he was not dependent upon or submissive to the apostles in Jerusalem. He was not in submission to them necessarily. And so he goes through that very quickly. Let me summarize it. Verse 17, he talks about the fact that when he first became a believer in Jesus, he didn't immediately go to Jerusalem and enroll in the apostle seminary. He didn't do that. But rather, he engaged in ministry in Damascus, and then he went into Arabia, and for about 3 years. It took 3 years before he even laid eyes on an apostle. And then in verse 18 and 20, he tells about that. He briefly went to Jerusalem, and he interacted with Simon Peter, and that was just about it. He met James, the brother of the Lord, and that was it. By the way, can you imagine what those stories would have been like? Because they shared their stories with each other. Can you imagine the questions that Paul asked Simon Peter? Can you imagine the way that Simon Peter inquired of Paul? Because all he knew of Paul was that Paul was a hater of Jesus, and now he had heard that Paul was a follower of Jesus. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall for those dinners, right? But he was only there for 15 days, and he makes a point that he didn't even see any of the other apostles. You say, well, how's that possible? He was in Jerusalem, but he didn't see any of the apostles. Well, it's possible they were away preaching. It's possible that they were busy, but it's more likely that they were afraid of him, because that's what Luke implies in the book of Acts, chapter 9, where he describes this visit. He says, everybody in Jerusalem was still afraid of Paul. And Paul's arguing here, you see, it's all God's doing. I received the message from God. I don't have to have a badge of approval or a credential from the Jerusalem apostles to preach the true message of the gospel. And then he also, in verses 21 and 23, he talks about the fact that for about 10 years, if you put the chronology together, for 10 years he preached and labored in relative obscurity. No one really knew who he was. He was just preaching the gospel. And people in Judea were talking about the fact that the one who had been a persecutor was now a preacher, but he labored in obscurity, and he labored faithfully. And it was God's doing, not man's. That was for Paul. But before I wrap this up, I need to talk about what the gospel looks like for us today. What does the gospel look like today? I want to suggest two characteristics that if you really understand the gospel, these should be characteristic of your life. They should be present in your life. The first is a sense of freedom. A sense of freedom that is born from the forgiveness and the acceptance that we have because of what Jesus has done for us. But the second is also an eagerness for holiness. An eagerness for holiness. You see, all this talk of freedom doesn't mean we just live in sin. It doesn't mean we can just do anything we want to do. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care whether we live holy lives or not. We are empowered. We are freed. We are empowered and driven toward holiness by the wonder of the message of the gospel. So if you really understand the gospel of God, you experience freedom, but you still care about holiness. I told this story in the first service, but I first preached through Galatians 35 years ago. It makes me feel old to say that, but I was the solo pastor of a church plant outside Detroit, and one of the first books I wanted to preach through was Galatians, and our church family had come from rather legalistic and very strict and performance-driven understandings of the gospel, and so their understanding of sanctification was all what they did and how hard they worked and how faithful they were, and they were checking boxes. And so I preached through Galatians, and we had a great time preaching through Galatians. I spent a long time through it, but we recognized something toward the end of our study in Galatians is that we had Sunday school teachers that weren't bothering showing up to teach Sunday school anymore. And when we tried to get volunteers, we had people who wouldn't volunteer. And we had emphasized the freedom of the gospel so much, we had failed to talk about the responsibilities of the gospel and the holiness that the gospel calls us to live. And I decided after that to preach the book of James, to preach through the book of James. I don't think I did that, but we had to address that issue. And so we'll say it here. The freedom we are talking about is not a freedom to sin. It's a freedom that comes from the glory of knowing that you are fully accepted, that you are safe in the arms of Jesus, that you are approved and affirmed by Him, not because of you, but because of His merits. And then you are freed to love your neighbor and to love your God. And that produces a life of holiness, when you love your neighbor and you love your God. That's what the gospel looks like. And one more thing I should say about what the gospel looks like today is that while it is a free invitation, it's also a command. It is a free invitation for all sinners to come and receive the message of the gospel, but it's also a command to repent. It's not as though God is wringing His hands, pitifully offering this free gift of salvation, and then His feelings are hurt that the world rejects Him. He's the holy God of the universe, sovereign over all things, who commands people to believe and repent and come to Him in submission. And therefore, to not receive the invitation of the gospel is to reject the God of heaven and to place yourself under greater condemnation. It's not just an invitation, it's a command. But it's an invitation and a command into freedom and out of bondage. Real quickly, to finish up, there's a key distinguishing result in all of this, and it's God's glory. Do you see that in verse 24? Look at that. "And they," that is the churches that are in Judea, "they glorified God because of me." They glorified God because of me. Why? Because in the language of this chapter, God had rescued Paul from this present evil age and turned him from a persecutor into a preacher. And that brings God glory. That brings God glory. When God changes a life, He gets the credit. This is part of the root of the issue of a performance gospel, because if you can earn your own favor before God, then who gets the credit for that? You get the credit, not God. And you can't. But if it could be that way, it would be that you would get the credit, that we would get the glory. And God is about His glory. He won't share His glory. And they glorified God because of what God had done in the life of Paul. So when you get this fact, you understand the idea that you're living to glorify God, you won't yield to this constant pressure, this constant demand to please people. And that's your bottom line this morning as I try to wrap up. The bottom line is simply this: the one you live to please is the one you end up serving. The one you live to please, that's whose slave you'll be. That's the one you end up serving. We skipped it earlier, but go back up to verse 10, and you'll find this truth clearly spelled out. After Paul has pronounced this curse upon any who will preach a false gospel, he's making a point. He basically says, "See, I'm not satisfying men. I'm not being a man pleaser. I've declared a curse on anyone who preaches that kind of gospel." Verse 10, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man?" And here's the principle. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For Paul, it was one or the other. You live to please men, or you're a bondslave of Jesus. A bondslave being a totally willing servant to Jesus. Jesus said it this way: no one can serve two masters. You have a master one way or another. It's the way Bob Dylan said it in the rock song in the 80s. You got to serve somebody. You'll serve someone, and who you'll serve is the one you want to please. It's the one you think about pleasing. It's the one whose approval you're after. This is the reason it's bondage to look for the approval of people. This is the reason it's bondage to satisfy yourself. You should be seeking to please the one who loved you and saved you, to be His bondservant, to be His slave. Don't let the word slave trip you up. It's not the kind of racial, harsh slavery that we had in American history. It's an honorable term from the Old Testament. One who's called a servant of Yahweh, a bondslave of God, that's an honorable term. But make no mistake, it's a willing servitude. Jesus is Lord. We are servants. Paul says, if you live life pleasing people, you won't be a servant of Jesus. If you live life as a servant of Jesus, you won't worry about pleasing people. Now, let me qualify just real quickly before I'm through. Paul was really remarkably flexible in a lot of things. And there are places where he talks about appealing to people or persuading people. And he uses similar language here that's translated please people. But never in ultimate matters, and never where principle is involved, and never where the gospel is at stake, where gospel clarity is at stake, as we're going to see next week, Paul could be brutal because he cared so much about the freedom-giving gospel of Jesus. And he recognized the tendency we have within all of us, and the tendency he had lived in his own life to live for the approval of other people, to be a man-pleaser. The one you live to please is the one you end up serving. So here's my question this morning. What decisions are you making based on other people's approval? And what would it feel like to really be free of that? The way you think about what you wear, the kind of car you drive, the kind of house you live in, where you send your kids to school, how you spend your money, the language you use, the jokes you tell, how you talk about spiritual disciplines, what you post on social media. Are you seeking other people's approval? Or are you living as a slave to Jesus? Because the one you live to please, that's the one you end up serving. Genuine freedom is found in bondage to Jesus. Genuine freedom is found in bondage to Jesus. That's the gospel.